is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are working or ready to pick up with verse 19. All right, just as no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him, even so the thoughts of God no one knows except God and the Holy Spirit to whom he chooses to reveal those thoughts. We recognize that God has chosen to reveal his plan throughout human history. And now, at this point in time, in our dispensation, the agent is the vehicle for that is the local church. And so this is the pillar and support of the truth. This is where God's truth is taught. This is where people come to get the teaching that nourishes the soul, provides salvation, phase one, phase two, and phase three. And ultimately, of course, orients the believer to God as he understands God's thoughts and takes them in under the ministry of the Spirit and then begins to apply these things in the course of the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here. It is now time to make sure you are prepared to function as a believer priest with the intake of doctrine that is in fellowship, having set aside the STA through the principle of rebound and making sure that all that's in order and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we still enjoy a relative amount of freedom in this country so that we can continue to fulfill our function as believer priests here at the end of the church age. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary from a completed canon of the scripture to the function of the pastor teacher through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all the proper principles and techniques so that we can have a correct understanding of your word. And of course, the goal is to take these things and translate them into action. We thank you for the living grace you provide along the way to make this all possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now with the second set of disciples whom Jesus formerly calls to follow him in the sense of being a true disciple in that they are not going to cease following him. But ultimately, as we know, as preparation for their placement as apostles first to Israel and then, of course, as apostles to the church. And we saw where he called Simon and Andrew as they were fishermen. And Jesus used this. And no doubt, once we find out here, is that James and John were probably in earshot of all of this. They were not that far away, and so therefore they understood, and as we will see, did not question the wisdom of Jesus in all of this, although we did see in the Luke account, Peter offered up his reservations because he did not feel that he was righteous enough, of course, to be in the presence of Jesus. But that aside, Jesus overruled him, still calls him as a disciple, and his brother Andrew, and now James and John. Having gone on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat. And the boat, by the Luke account, we know means another boat in this case, not in the same boat with Andrew and Peter, mending the nets. Again, the chi is not translated here in the current version. Having gone on a little farther, you have the aorist active participle of probino, P-R-O-B-A-I-N-O, which means to move forward, to advance. And, of course, the aorist participle here precedes the action of the main verb, he saw. So having gone on a little is oligos. It's an adverb. It means small, little, or few, depending upon context, depending on what you're talking about, distances. Here, a distance, a short distance. He saw, aorist active indicative of eidon, again, the form of horao. He saw Iacobos, that is Jacob, as the way we would transliterate it, but James is the way it is translated in the English. And we saw James of Zebedee. Literally, you've got this genitive of relationship. So they insert the word son here, understanding that it is a genitive of relationship. And the John, definite article here, the John, his brother. The brother is a definite article with the Greek term adelphos, from where we get the term brother. The brother of him, his brother, genitive of autos. And they were. Supply the to be verb here, or who were. We don't actually have a discrete verb, but we understand it's there. They were in the boat. In with the locative of telepoion, the word for boat, B-L-O-I-O-N. Used of both large and small boats. This one's probably not much more. We don't suspect more than a 3 or 4 man craft. We don't really know because they seem to be able to get it out pretty quick when they had the nets breaking on the fish incident. And we don't suspect that they were real, real large. You can't tell from this particular word, though. And they were mending, present active participle of katartizo, K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. This means literally to put something in order, to make it workable, hence to restore or repair. And you might view it temporally here while they were mending their nets. And then you have the definite article, accusative neuter plural, of dictuon. Toto dictuon, actually. D-I-K-T-U-O-N. Again, this is the most general term for a net. There was that other term, which is a more technical term, the amphibalo, which is the cast net. This one is just a general term for nets. Immediately, he called them. And after they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, they went away to follow them. Again, I changed up the translation slightly on a couple of things here because it more reflects the aorist participle having gone on rather than the New American Standard going, which sounds present. And I added in here the idea after they left their father, the idea of the participle here, here being temporal. So immediately, again, you have kai, euthus. Again, the kai is not translated, the euthus, the adverb is. He called them. Again, kaleo, the verb to call, the simplest verb. K-A-L-E-O, means to call, to summon, to offer an invitation, that sort of thing. He called them, third masculine plural of autos. And again, aorist active participle, having left their father Zebedee in the boat, or after they left their father Zebedee, is aphiemi. And aphiemi can be used in a lot of ways. It can range anywhere from just, you know, walking away from something to even having the idea of abandoning or departing. So it depends on, I don't think there's any animosity here, clearly, with their father. They are just leaving him behind because that's the nature of their niche right now. So they left the father, ho pater, accusative masculine singular, definite article with pater, in the boat. The father of them, rather, Zebedee, and then you got his name, I think I skipped that in the other verse, but Zebedios. Z-E-B-E-D-A-I-O-S. Zebedios. And again, the father here in the boat, preposition N plus the word ploion again, with the hired servants. Preposition meta, which takes the genitive, and is used of with in the sense of accompaniment. They're in the company of. Then you've got this term, only used three times, misthotos. M-I-S-T-H-O-T-O-S, with the definite article, the genitive, meta takes the genitive. This means, literally, it comes from mistos, the Greek word for wages or day wages. So a hired man, and it can even just mean a day laborer. Now, these may have been regularly hired people, but we do know from the parables of Jesus, it was not unusual in certain of these instances for people who own businesses to go out early in the day and hire day laborers. That we see in some of the parables, in fact. So, and they left him with the day laborers, or the servants, hired servants. They're paid. That's the important part. Misthos comes again from wages, so the idea is they get paid. And went away to follow him. Literally went away behind him is a more literal in the Greek. You've got aperkomai, which is the basic word to come or to go, depending on context. Generally, it's a coming. So erkomai, and then apo means away from. So the idea is leaving someone. And then here, opiso, this is where you see this preposition being used in the sense of following it in terms of being a disciple. Followed behind him, i.e. became his disciples, is better. It's not just that they physically followed him, although they did in this case, but that physical following, as we know, will translate into the spiritual following that goes with it. So point one here, Mark continues to provide very brief descriptions of the calls of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, since his desire is to keep the narrative moving. And that's one of the things you see here. He devoted 8 days, or 8 verses rather, to John the Baptist. Then Jesus' baptism just gets 3 verses. The temptation, 2. This covers a 40-day period. Then a lot of time is skipped over, and then Jesus appears in his public-type ministry in Galilee. And now we get the call of these guys, and then he just launches at that point full bore into the ministry of Jesus, which is largely confined to beginning at verse 21 all the way through chapter 10. And during this time, it's obvious now from where I'm at in my studies that he does not provide us any chronological notes whatsoever to fix any of this. The only way you could fix the chronology of Mark's narrative is to harmonize it with the others, because you can't do it by yourself. Whereas John mentioned several Passovers and other feasts of the Jews and tabernacles, so we know that where we are sort of in the history of the Jewish calendar, Mark is interested in none of that. And the only explicit thing I could find to identify time so far in Mark is not found until later on in chapter 14, where he finally makes a chronological note. Again, I haven't done, I'm not up through 13 yet by any stretch, but there may be some in here that I haven't found as of yet. But in 14:1 is the first chronological note he makes. Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And he doesn't mention any other feasts or anything else. So really what we do have here, and we have to assume it's largely flowing in a chronological order, but it doesn't have to necessarily be. He could stop and backtrack and pick up an event here or there. And certainly, as we know, John the Baptist has already been arrested by this time, and gets killed at some point. We're not really told when, but he doesn't deal with that until 5 chapters later. So obviously that is told in sort of the form of a flashback. So two, therefore, he does not concern himself rather with the details of the events that surrounded the call of these men as Luke does. Three, as we know from Luke, James, John, and their father were present for the large catch of fish. And it seems likely that they were the occupants on the other boat that was called by Peter. When Luke deals with that issue here, he points out that these guys had partners, as they're called, in Luke chapter 5. Verses 7 and 10. He says, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats. So again, whether Zebedee owned the business or these guys were all sharers in the business, we're not exactly told. That verse would tend to lead to the idea that James and John and Peter and Andrew were all partners. And then verse 10 confirms that. But again, was John's dad, the big boss, we don't really know. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. So four, they were on the shore with their father and some hired helpers, busily engaged in mending some of their damaged nets. The Greek term for nets, point five, is different than the term that was used of the net that Peter was casting in verse 16. Again, the amphibalo is a small cast net. It might have been a good-sized cast net. It doesn't have to be small, but it's not big as a net like a seine or something like that. It's something that can be thrown by a single man. So six, the Greek term diktuon seems to be the more general name for nets of all kinds. The term amphiblaston, or blastron, refers to a pear-shaped casting net. while the Sagene refers to a seine or dragnet. Now, that term is not in any of ours. It's in Matthew 13. It's used in one of the parables. And that seems to be the distinction between these three, Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a, and here they've translated it as dragnet, cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And if you're familiar with the idea of long lining and seining and running these big nets behind boats, you catch all kinds of fish and things in there, and some of which you can keep, some of which you can't, some you're not looking for. So 7, what Mark does not include is that between the time they were working on the nets and the time Jesus extends his call to them, the miracle catch took place. Luke is really the only one that records that. 8, while Mark's account might suggest that Jesus walked further down the shore, and that's sort of, when I read it initially in the English, I mean, it just says he progressed or advanced a small distance, a little farther. And so you have, I got the idea, well, the visual I got was that he had taken Peter, he was out in the boat, Jesus had come back down to the shore now and walked on a little ways, but I don't think that was actually the way it happened. So such is not the case. He had simply left the boat in which he had been teaching and made his way back to the shoreline, which would once again suggest that they were not very far offshore when this catch took place either. And while they're there, it appears that these two boats struggling with this large net, Jesus gets out of the boat and walks back to the shoreline, which wouldn't have been, again, a great distance away, we wouldn't think. So 9, he was walking toward the shore and perhaps reached it before also extending a summons to James and John to follow him as disciples. 10, the text seems to indicate that the boats were not far enough offshore to prevent these men from leaving them and wading to the shore and physically following Jesus. And then again, unless he did something miraculous, that's how he got back to shore. So it would seem that they got out and immediately just followed him. And his father and whoever, how many ever were in that boat, we know there were at least probably 5. So the boat, again, wasn't probably huge, but it was big enough to accommodate a good work crew. So again, nothing prevented them from getting out and just doing the very same thing Jesus had done. 11, chronologically, the call was first given to Simon and Andrew. Then the great catch occurred, and within a space of a few minutes, the call was issued to James and John. 12, the emphasis here is on the sovereign authority in Christ's call and the immediate obedience of those he called. Mark does not deal with any response other than immediately they follow him. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And immediately he called them and they went away to follow him. So again, there wasn't any discussion, there wasn't any debate, there wasn't, I wonder what he wants, should I go? They just did it. They apparently recognized the authority in his call. They'd been familiar with him, as we know now, by this time we're probably certainly into the summer, maybe the fall of 30 AD. So they had been around him for a good part of a year after his temptation and all of that. They probably met up with him in winter, say, of 29. And so if it's fall of 30, they've been with him, around him, for quite a while. There was a period there where they lived in the same town. We don't know what kind of arrangement that was. Did they see each other regularly? They didn't. They appear to just be working their regular day job when this happens. So it appears that they went back to their regular occupation. So 13, background information and history of James. A, he is mentioned by name only in the Synoptic Gospels. But John never mentions him by name. In John 21:2, he makes an allusion. To him, we know he's talking about James, but he doesn't mention his name or James, in fact. Simon, Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. We certainly know that Judas wasn't there. But we only have 7 out of the other 11. We don't know which the other two were. So not that it's germane, but again, John never mentions him by name, even though it's his brother. B, he is mentioned twice in the book of Acts. He's mentioned in 1:13. And I think that's just in a roster there of who was present at the time. Well, this is actually in the upper room where they were staying. And he's mentioned there. And he's not mentioned again until Acts 12:2. So he's in that list of those within the upper room. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. He had him executed. Herod had him executed. And he was the first martyr and of the apostles, anyway. Stephen has already been martyred. And no doubt some others probably had been by now as well. See, it would appear that he was the older of the two brothers since his name is consistently mentioned first. D, both he and John were the sons of an apparently prosperous fisherman, as seen in the fact that he owned several boats and had hired servants. We're not really told again. You just kind of have to fill in the blanks here at some level as much as you can. We know they were partners, but again, did he run the whole operation, or he seemed, you know, it seems that he's mentioned because he was the head honcho there, and they left him. Certainly, he was their father. We do know that. It does not appear that he was present when John, Andrew, Simon had their introduction to Jesus Christ. Now, that's back months before. That's actually in the summer, or pardon me, in the winter of 29 A.D. And so it doesn't seem likely at all. He's not mentioned. So, but John obviously would have told him about it. So we don't know. It's not as though he wouldn't have been able to get some information, but he was apparently not there. So F, he was one of the inner core of disciples, that should be disciples, and along with his brother accompanied Jesus when he healed Jairus' daughter. That's in Mark 5:37. And he's consistently mentioned in being in this sort of inner circle with James and Peter. And again, Andrew was mentioned on one occasion, but most of the time he's not apparently there. So he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So he was there. He was present at the Transfiguration in Mark 9:2. That we saw previously with Peter. He's there. And he takes Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And he was present in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:33. We do know that on that night, essentially, the disciples are scattered. What they do with the rest of them, we're not really told, because he takes these three and goes off and then gets arrested, as we know, and hauled off. And then the disciples just kind of go to the winds, other than John. John follows behind, and Peter does too, to kind of see what's going to happen. But the rest of them just appear to flee. So we don't know what really happened with James that evening either. Well, gee, he would eventually become the first martyr among the apostles and the only one whose death is recorded in the New Testament. That's the Acts 12:2 passage we saw. 14, background information and history on John. A, we have more information about John than we do about any of the other disciples. B, he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and with Andrew was the first to seek an audience with Jesus. John 1:35-37. This was, again, following the 40-day temptation, wilderness temptation, as they've returned to the region in which John the Baptist is baptizing. And again, you infer here that the two disciples, were told one of them was Andrew in verse 40. And the other one we have to infer was John because he knows exactly the words that were said. But this is typical, again, of John's style. He does not mention himself at all. He barely uses the first person in this book at all. And it's only towards the end that he does. So again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So the difference, obviously, at that level is that while there are many people who are still loyal and faithful to John the Baptist, and he still has a pretty good following, John and Andrew appear to have gotten it, and gotten it quickly, that they weren't supposed to follow John anymore. He was here as the forerunner to identify Messiah, and once that was done, then they were going to tie their star to Jesus. And so they did. And in that regard, they manifest some pretty good positive volition, maybe more than some of the others did. Obviously, as these 12, minus Judas, that he picks for a reason. And the reason is they are very positive individuals. Whatever problems they have, and whatever the youth and all the stuff that they have, we know that James and John were called the sons of thunder, which indicates that they had tremendous problems with STA, problems with anger. And they're one of the ones that wants to call fire down on people because somebody in here is at work and they're not acknowledging you. Jesus said, should we call fire down on them and kill them? And Jesus said, no, not exactly. That's not how I'm going to go about it. He said, if they're not against us, they're with us. So take that for what it's worth. Well, see, he is the author of the fourth gospel and never refers to himself as anyone other than the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that he does one, two, three, four times. John 13:23, just give. And he uses the same expression all through here to refer to himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved. 13:23, as the disciples are looking at one another, they're trying to figure out, Jesus tells them, okay, we're here, and I know you all think we're one big happy family, but we're not. There's a betrayer in our midst, and one of you will betray me. And the disciples are looking around at each other, they're trying to figure out, and not one of them suspected Judas. That's how good this guy was. On the surface, you wouldn't have been able to detect hardly any differences between him and the other disciples. I think if you were paying attention and you went back now and like you saw the video of it all, you would say, oh yeah, there's a tip off. But with all that was going on, the busyness of the ministry of Jesus and all the time he spent with them and the rigorous nature of how much time they put in out on the road, they didn't really have time to concern themselves too much with that. So John 13:23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us of whom it is he is speaking." And he, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Then Jesus answered, "This is the one for whom I will dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, then Satan entered into him. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. And Jesus had been giving them all these tips. I mean, this is not new news that one of them is going to betray him. And so he gives it to Judas, and he immediately goes out. For they were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So they're completely snowed by Judas. Judas was a very good actor, apparently. So D, both James and John and his brother James were nicknamed Sons of Thunder, which is designed to communicate the fact that they had quick tempers and were often overly bold and zealous. And again, we see that in their nature, that they had STA problems, just like all of us do. They're not. People tend to romanticize these characters and think that they're more than they were. They're not. They're just human beings, men of flesh and blood, just like us. So John was the disciple to whom Jesus revealed the identity of his betrayer. We saw that in 13:26. While we are not told why, perhaps due to his father's successful business, he was known by the high priest. John 18:15. There's still a lot of speculation about this, even to this day, as to why John, and it could be that they had relatives, they might have had some ties, we don't really know. We don't think they were related. They could have been. I mean, they may have been distantly related somehow. But we're not really told why, but we're just told that he was, Caiaphas knew him. And I would suggest that he's quite a bit younger than Caiaphas. So why he knew him and all of that, well, we don't really know. But if his father was a prominent citizen in the community, then that would explain a lot of it. The problem you have with that is his father, as far as we know, lived in Bethsaida up in around Capernaum, and the high priest would have spent almost all, if not all, of his time in Jerusalem. So we're not really told what the relationship was or why, but John 18:15 gives us this little tidbit that Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that, again, so he just refers to him here as another disciple. He doesn't even call himself the disciple that Jesus loved. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. And so Peter, even Peter, was left outside. So he was, whatever his relationship is with the high priest, and again, we're not told what it was, John apparently had no fear of going in there that night. When normally Peter is the more bold of the disciples, as we see him operating in his normal life. Well, gee, it appears that John was the only disciple who remained close enough to witness the crucifixion. John 19:26. We know that Peter eventually ran out and left. And it appears that the other disciples were scattered. But John sticks around and watches. And maybe John doesn't feel like he's in any real danger. I don't, because of his relationship with the high priest, we don't know. But John appears to stay to the very end because John 19:26 here says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, Jesus has brothers and sisters, by the way, but he does not entrust his care of his mother with any of them. Because at this point, they're all unbelievers, as far as we know. Some of them, Jude, one of his brothers is Jude, the author of that little book, back towards Revelation. He was a brother, but and he later was saved, but wasn't at this time, apparently. So as such, Jesus made him responsible for the care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, there in our verse. He appears to be the first disciple to realize what the empty tomb meant. John 20:8. And it's funny because although he never refers to himself, he calls himself another disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. But in this little story here, he brings out the fact that he could outrun Peter, which is, to me, kind of a mark of humanity and authenticity that you would record that. So Peter and the other disciple, verse 3, went forth and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran faster ahead than Peter and came to the tomb first. So this is as close as he ever comes to, you know, bragging on himself, I guess. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Peter, as typical of his personality, is much more bold, rushes right in, entered the tomb, and saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on the head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now see, how can you read this verse and even think that the Shroud of Turin is the burial cloth of Christ? Apparently you can't read the Bible and figure that out. Because it's not a one-sheet deal. He had a head wrapping that was in a completely different place. So the disciple who had first come to the tomb and then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. Now, and obviously when he saw and believed, this is not for salvation. This is that he saw and believed that something that was happening, the resurrection. But again, they didn't quite put it all together even then when they saw it. But as we know from the study of John, and that's been many years ago, that the disciples didn't put much together. They seem to have been very dense about certain things. And again, we will account for their relative youth in this. It's one thing, again, to be naive. But to continually just reject what you're told over and over again, you just reject it and reject it. Well, that has to be dealt with. And of course, Jesus does deal with these men. So when it says he believed, it appears that he believed and understood what the resurrection was all about. That was what he kind of got finally. 15, we know that the father of James and John was Zebedee. We know that from Mark 1:19. And from a comparison of the gospel accounts, we find that their mother was named Salome. Mark 15:40. So this accounts for... And we don't read about John's father being around Jesus a lot, much, but we do read about his mother. Mark 15:40. There were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to minister him and follow him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So he had this, apparently a fairly large female entourage that took care of some of the needs that these guys had as they were traveling. And you compare this one, which just says she was there, with Matthew 27:55-56. And you get the very same introduction. There were some women, many women were there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So it either has to be Salome or Joseph, but history tells us the best guess here is Salome. So just as with the case of Simon and Andrew, these two men left their chosen profession behind them. A prosperous business, their relatives, and their home without hesitation or delay. 17, this does not suggest that they completely abandoned their family, since it becomes evident that the mother of James and John were also involved with the ministry of Jesus. That's our 15:41, that they used to minister to him. She would apparently take care of certain things for them, meals, maybe that type of thing. We're not really told what all they did. So 16, they left all this behind immediately without delay. They didn't apparently cut off ties again with all their family. And that's an important point, that they were able to fulfill what Jesus wanted of them and still seem to have maintained contact with these people. And not in contact, but again, it appears that many of these people had relatives that were believers. They were not just, you know, like many of us who have families that are comprised of either negative unbelievers who aren't even saved, or believers that are negative. These people don't appear to have been. So 18, additionally, there were some practical limits to the renunciation of their profession. Since we find out later that Simon and the others seem to have access to a boat and fishing equipment in the Gospel of John. John 21:3, now this is after the resurrection. And again, if these guys are all partners, they may own all this equipment. It may just be his dad owns it. We're not really told who owned it, but they certainly had access to it because Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said, "We will come with you." And this was Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So then Jesus appears to them. This is another one of the appearances in the 40-day period there before his ascension. So 19, as France has observed, the frequent use of a boat in Mark's gospel suggests that the groups, someone in the group still owned or had access to one. We're not told who it was. And again, it may be very well that if these guys were busily engaged with Zebedee, and Peter seems to have a house that's decent size, again, not only Peter may have been relatively prosperous, but James and John may have been a little better off. And the fact that they were known to the high priest would suggest that they were a little more prominent, John anyway, at some level. We're never explained exactly why. Well, 20, this call from Jesus marks a change in their relationship to him. When they had first met and identified themselves with Christ as disciples, they were not asked to leave everything behind and follow him exclusively. Now, they did follow him around. We do know that. They appear to have been the ones with him as he traveled back through Samaria and had the encounter with a woman at the well there and back into Galilee. And we know that he went to we're going to find out, we don't know it yet, but we will find out, of course, that he went to Peter's house. So 21, therefore this call to full-time discipleship separated them in a new way from their occupation, their homes, and to some extent their friends and family. And 22, their willingness to abandon these things does mark a decisive change in the lifestyle of these men. They will continue to fish, but for another type of catch. So 21 now, Mark just continues to keep moving on here. They went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Again, you've got a chi here, not translated. Eisporuomai. Eisporuomai. Peruomai means to go or proceed. Eis into. So to proceed into is to enter. And then you have sort of a redundant eis here with the proper name Capernaum. And Capernaum is the English, more or less, transliteration of it. It's not word for letter for letter, but it's close enough. And immediately, Kai Euthus, on the Sabbath, dative, neuter, plural, dative of time here, the definite article plus the term Sabbaton. So we do know that this is a particular Saturday. We don't know specifically which one. Again, we don't know where we are in the narrative, unfortunately, other than the best guess would be sometime in the fall. So immediately on the Sabbath, having entered literally, they've translated here like it's a finite verb. It's actually the aorist active participle of eisarkomai. Having entered into preposition eis, directional, with the feminine accusative feminine singular, sunagoge. S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E. So having entered into the synagogue, he was teaching. Imperfect, active, indicative. Again, the imperfect here I view as ingressive. He began teaching, obviously started at a certain point. But the imperfect also indicates that his teaching went on for some time. We're not told how long. The imperfect here could be 5 minutes, 10 minutes, could be 2 hours. We're not told how long he taught, just that he did teach. And this was not to be considered unusual because they had sort of different rules beset. And the synagogue was much less formal than the temple proceedings. And, of course, you didn't have all the ritual and all of that going on that you did with the temple. The synagogue was really largely just a place for people to come and be taught. And they got other things out of this. They had fellowship. They had a small worship and praise service. But it wasn't anything real, real elaborate. And if a person was considered to be competent, he could get up and teach. Now, again, how competent do you have to be? And these types of things we really don't have to deal with because the synagogue, again, is not the form we use today. They were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And a chi, again, not translated here in our verse. They were amazed is ekpleso. E-K-P-L-E-S-S-O, an imperfect passive indicative. Again, the idea of this is probably ingressive as well, because at some point they're just standing there and they begin to be amazed. They weren't amazed just that he walked up there, but they were, as they listened to him, they became amazed. This word means exactly that. It's only used 13 times to fill someone with amazement, to astonish, overwhelm, or astound them. And so they were amazed at his teaching. Preposition epi with the word here, didache, definite article, he, didache. And didache means, it has two distinct usages. One is the action of teaching, which involves the standing up, the talking, all of that that goes into how you teach. Or it comes to mean the content of the teaching, the doctrine. And epi with the dative here, that's why it's used. It denotes the basis for something. And so the basis for their astonishment is either the way in which he teaches, which is, it is the overt way in which he conducts himself, but it's also his doctrine. It's also the content of what he's teaching them, because he's not teaching them like the scribes and Pharisees taught them. He's teaching them in a different fashion. But he's also teaching different truths. He's not having to deviate from the scripture to get at things that they've all missed. Because, again, you can have some unbeliever study the Bible, and he can learn certain facts. He could put certain things together. He could be able to memorize. You know, there's people I quote, I think. There's people that claim to have memorized the whole Bible. And so people can do these kinds of things, but do they get what's there? That becomes, you know, the bigger issue. You can go out and you know, memorize a book on physics, but does it mean you understand the theory behind it? And the problem with unbelievers studying the Bible is they can't understand it fully. And that's just the nature of the beast. That we're told in 1 Corinthians 2 there, very plainly, that God the Holy Spirit communicates truth using particular vocabulary and particular style and particular doctrines. And they don't, the unbeliever can't penetrate all this. And a matter of fact, if you turn there, 1 Corinthians 2, this is real clear. And that's why, for me, being on some of these lists, you know, I have access to a couple of them. And they're pretty good scholarly lists. I mean, they're not bad. But one of the things you get in there is you get this hodgepodge of idiots that are on these things. And some of them are even professed. I asked one guy straight out, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died for your sins? He said, of course not. I mean, he's like, he's proud of it. And so, well, what can I learn from him? Practically nothing. I mean, that's not to say he could never come up with something. But it became evident that he was simply there to undermine the scriptures as far as I could see it. And you have that. You got everything from rank unbelievers on the Hebrew list. You got a lot of Jewish guys. This one guy, Yitzhak, he posts all the time. And he seems to be good at Hebrew as far as, you know, grammar and syntax and all of that. And that's good. But if he doesn't get that this is all about Jesus of Nazareth, that is pointing to that points him to his Messiah, well, he's missed the entire message. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 spells this out, and this is all taught in the doctrine of gap, where we develop this thoroughly. And really, this many of these verses, of course, unfortunately, I know over the years, pastors have just taken these things sometimes and run with them, quoted them out of context. For instance, things which I, verse 9, has not seen and ear has not heard. I was taught for years, well, that's SG3. But he's... Context here is he's not talking about rewards. Clearly, previous context is God's wisdom. Verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The wisdom which God predestined before the ages. The wisdom which none of this the rulers of this age understood. But just as it is written, things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. That refers contextually back to God's wisdom, not to SG3. Now, I recognize you can make an application off of this. We haven't seen SG3, you know, and we know it's beyond us. And things which have not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. But for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Us in this context would be Paul and associates, those in the ministry with him. For the Spirit searches all things. Again, an anthropopathism here, that God the Holy Spirit doesn't search anything. He knows everything. He's got all knowledge. He's omniscient. So an anthropopathism for communication of even, quote, the deep things of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Answer, no one. No one truly does. No one truly knows you unless you reveal yourself. And to the extent that you remain secretive, we have legitimate things we keep to ourselves, and I understand all that. But to the extent that you don't reveal things to people about what you think, they don't really know what you think. That's why I like it when I hear people say, well, so-and-so thinks this. How do you know? Are you the Holy Spirit? Can you read their mind? Are you the spirit of the man within him? No, you don't know what they think. You don't know what anybody thinks unless you ask them and unless they tell you. And of course, obviously, you can ask and they may not tell you. They can put on a face, they can put on a facade and be something that they think you want to see. And so this is why, of course, you know, this is a part of not being hypocritical. And that's what that term means, is literally to give off your lines under a mask. Just as the players did in the Greek tragedies and the dramas and all that, they would wear these masks. So you don't give off your lines under a mask. So God reveals them. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things. Part of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be a teaching ministry. That is, if you ask most believers, why does the Holy Spirit indwell you? They would come up with a lot of answers. But his primary function is so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And then you really get into a careful study of the Scriptures, of course, as we know, most of us. You know that the fact is the emphasis on doctrine is massive. I mean, it's massive, the emphasis on teaching in the New Testament, when you really study it. And again, the might know here, that's potential subjunctive mood based on your volition, whether you choose to know them or not. Now, God obviously has more truth than you can learn. But that's the only limiting factors are us, our volition, our choices, our decisions to learn the truth. So which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. Therefore, we use a particular vocabulary, Paul would say. And again, we use a particular vocabulary in a doctrinal church that they don't use in fundamentalist churches. And if you talk to them, they would think you were speaking in tongues because they don't get it. Because they tend to dumb everything down. But that's a part of society too. I mean, it's not just churches doing this. This is culture. So we communicate these things. Not in those taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, that word there, psychikos, is a technical term for the unbeliever. Without the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, he probably won't tell you that. Again, I've had people over the years, they come into class, and they sit and they listen, and they're maybe polite, or maybe they're doing like this about half the time, which drives me nuts. That's why I don't tend to stare at the audience much, because if I get too, it's easy to get distracted when people are doing stuff. You know, they've painted eyes on their glasses and, you know, to mask the fact that they're asleep. That's distracting. You know, I've got a Groucho Marx wig face on, you know, it messes me up. But, and I try not to stare people down, but, you know, I notice about what's going on. And, you know, I see some people, you know, when we've had visitors. And after the class, they'll come and be nice, polite. How was that? Oh, that was interesting. Translated it, I didn't get a bit of that. I didn't understand that. And I, you know, well, okay, well, that's nice. But they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. It is an absolute impossibility for an unbeliever to penetrate the truths of doctrine. And that's why, as we tell people, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, don't give him the U.S. and prophecy. Don't give him some other doctrine. The only doctrine he can understand is the gospel. Stick with the gospel. Till he gets past that, he's not going to get any of the others. He can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And he doesn't have the technology to do it. He may have the fastest computer. He may have all the, you know, the iPad. He may have every new thing known to man. But he can't penetrate the doctrines within the Bible. And I even heard one guy argue against this. He said, well, does he not accept them, or are they foolishness to him? I said, well, Paul says he's both. They don't accept them because to them they seem stupid. Why put your emphasis, I mean, from the human viewpoint, obviously, it is weird at some level, I suppose, if you think about it. Why would you trust your eternal destiny to a crucified Jew? And that sounds nutty. You've never seen him. You aren't. Most people in the world never ever saw him. I mean, that was a very, very limited, small number of people, percentage-wise, that ever saw Jesus. And even the ones that saw him, they didn't get it necessarily. We're going to see how dense the disciples can be. So, again, he who is spiritual appraises all things. And yet he is appraised by no one. That is why when people come to me and say, well, there's so-and-so out there, they don't think much of your ministry. I don't care. Why would I care? If they're unbelievers first, they can't understand the ministry. And if they're negative, they're not going to embrace the truth at some level, because the truth kind of wards them off a little bit, puts them off. And so it doesn't matter to me what anybody thinks. God will judge all this at the end, and you just have to know that. So I don't get too wrapped around the axle of, oh, well, they didn't think much of that. Well, I don't expect them to. Actually, I'm surprised when they do. I remember when Bill and Rena first came, the first night they were here, I was teaching Revelation 17, 1, the great whore. And they walked in and I thought, oh my God. There is no way in hell they're ever going to make it. And I'm doing this deal about the unclean cups, things in the cup of a fornication, and that's pretty gross. And I'm thinking, why do you hate me, God? But then they came back, which I thought was weird. At the time they came in, I thought, well, if they can make it through this, well, they can probably make it through anything. And certainly they've had their baptism by fire over the last 3 or 4 years. So the reality is, though, you don't know. And you can't know, and you can't tell by looking. And so normally I'm just stunned if anybody likes the teaching, because I'm so used to it being rejected over the years. I mean, I don't go out of my way to get them to reject it, but I'm not going to water it down either and try to make it more palatable. Let's water it down into pablum so we can spoon feed them. Well, I've even tried all that, and it doesn't work. I mean, I tried it back when I was a fundy. When I first got on doctrine, I tried to bridge that gap between being a fundy and being on doctrine. It doesn't work. You can't bridge that gap. I remember we went on this ski trip, and I broke this thing. I took the doctrine, the importance of doctrine, and I removed every offensive term from it. Words like doctrine and truth, I just took them out. And I watered it down to get it as palatable as I could, and I guarantee you it was met with a stone-cold rejection by almost everybody there. They just didn't want to hear it. And I remember that was the ski trip. That was my last ski trip, of course. I actually got one more after that. But that was this trip when I'd figured out, you know, from studying and listening and learning, basically, about rebound and the importance of rebound. And so I asked them, you know, I just kind of introduced the Bible study. That was a part of the ski retreat thing. You had to have a Bible study after you skied each day. So, or we'd have one in the morning. I can't remember which. But anyway, so I asked them about, you know, there's these imperatives in the Bible, things we're supposed to do, like be filled with the Spirit, be this, be that, walk in light, walk in love. Well, how do you fulfill these? I mean, does God give us commands we can't fulfill, or what is it? And I heard, you know, I said an amazing thing. I'd ask, and I said, well, what do you think it means to be filled with the Spirit even? What do you think it means to be in fellowship? And the answers I got were just legion. And not one of them hardly was right. All of them, well, you know, it involves praising God, worshiping God, doing this, praying, doing that. And I got all these answers, but none of them said just confess your sins to God and that gets you into fellowship. And when I taught that, they looked at me like I had two heads. So, again, the idea here is unbelievers, negative believers, they're not going to get this. Don't expect them to. Because they've got a built-in problem. The unbeliever has a built-in problem in that he doesn't have the Holy Spirit and can't get it. So, again, but you get into this, and one of the things we see on here is not only the way Jesus taught, but the very things he was teaching. And I let that get away from me. So our time is gone. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.